Well, I don't know how many of you folks are sports fans, but recently, about a couple of weeks ago, the Tour de France. Anybody ever heard of the Tour de France? Some of you have, a bicycle race, you know. And I don't remember all the particulars about that race, but I do know that it goes on for days and days and days and weeks and weeks. And, you know, I'm not a big fan of bicycle riding, but I like Lance Armstrong. You know, I like what the man's done. I like his tenacity. And I do know that he's done something that nobody else has ever done. And that is win 6 Tour de France's. And actually win them all in a row. And, you know, that's something nobody has ever done. And I think the race goes on close to 2 or 3 weeks. Don't remember all the particulars. I do know that it goes on for over 1,000 miles. What's wrong with those people? 2,000 miles? I think you're right, probably. I didn't get all the particulars about it. But what's wrong with those people? I mean, they're not normal. I don't even want to drive an automobile 2,000 miles, but a bicycle? Forget it. You know, I just got too old for that. I got out of the car this morning to stop at a service station over here in Gilmer. And when I got out, I kind of, you know, had to do this for a while until my knees started working right. You know, the arthritis is kicking up. And when the air conditioner's turned around real low and it's blowing on that knee, I don't realize it until I get out and start trying to walk. So I can't imagine anybody wanting to ride a bicycle for 2,000 miles. But these guys do it. And they do it in the heat, in the rain, and up the Pyrenees, and down the Pyrenees, and up the Alps, and down the Alps. They're not normal. Lance Armstrong is not normal. Have you heard about the size of the man's heart? Is they say it's at least twice the size of a normal man's heart. He's not normal. You know, he's just not a normal person. And they say that he goes through these routines. Now, you realize that 2,000-mile race, that's the easy part. That's the easy part. Getting to the race and the practice that he does all year. The thousands of miles he drives rides that bicycle. I wish he could drive it. You know, I mean, I'd have to drive one. But, I mean, day after day, week after week, month after month, rides a bicycle. What's wrong with him? What's inside the man that makes him want to do something like that? Well, I got to thinking about that. And I admire people like him who know what they want to do, and they go for it, and they don't hold back. And he was determined. He was determined to win again this year. And that, you know, he's getting up in his years. He's all 32 years old. Which is kind of old for a bicyclist, okay? Going thousands of miles. I mean, you know, that's kind of getting over the hill, you know, over the hump. After you get past 30, you know, it's just kind of, you're going downhill from there if you're a bicyclist. But he's 32 years of age. And last year was the closest race he'd ever had. It was like 41 seconds, I think, the margin was by which he won. Now, this year it turned out to be easier. Much easier, to everybody's surprise. But it just shows the tenacity the man has and the determination to be the best, to finish first. Now, this is not a sermon about Lance Armstrong, but it is a sermon about what's inside Lance Armstrong. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but he's involved with an automobile company. I think it might be Mazda. It's not really important. But in these commercials, there's this motto that this automobile company has. Do anybody know what it is? By the way, it's the title of the sermon, if you want a title for the sermon. The motto of the company is driven by what's inside. That's why they have Lance Armstrong on the commercials, because they understand that he's a man that's driven to do what he does. They understand probably he's not normal, like I do, but he's still a man that's driven to do something that nobody else has done. To be the best. And I admire that. And the fact that he's done it 6 times now in a row, more than anybody else, is just, to me, it just blows my mind. I mean, I can't imagine. And again, like I said, the easy part is the tour. But the practice is tough. There's one set of routines that he goes through that, now this is not normal. He goes to a set of routines where he gets his heart rate up to 200 beats a minute. That's not normal, folks. Anybody in here a nurse or a doctor? You know, what's normal? About maybe 80 beats a minute? Maybe? What's normal?
For me, I try to get up to
115. 115. Okay. I could go there maybe. But now he does this 200 beats a minute for an hour. Then he stops for a while, does it again. You might say the man's sick. But he does this over and over and over again. What is it within this man that makes him want to do something like that? Well, it's the desire to be the best, to be number one, to be the best at driving a bicycle. It's his inner will. The sheer desire and the depth of his will is just beyond my imagination. And there's no way that I could understand any of those guys doing that. But, you know, to go back year after year after year and put themselves through that, it just blows my mind. but I do want to look at that particular aspect of Mr. Armstrong. That is his inner desire. What drives him? What motivates him? That will that he has. In the book of Exodus, the third chapter, and in verse 14, this is, you remember the story where Moses goes and meets God, the burning bush and all that? You remember that story? Okay. God is speaking to Moses, verse 13, chapter 3 of Exodus. He says, "And Moses said to God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God's reply is this, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, there's a lot of Hebrew scholars that will tell you that you can translate this differently and not really alter the context of the scripture here. They render this differently. They say it can be rendered, "I will be what I will be." We all know that God is motivated and moved, and he acts. And let's say this. Once God sets his mind to do something, his will to do something, is there anybody that can stop him? Well, you can alter God's will sometimes. Because look at Moses, what he did. You know, he got aggravated at the children of Israel. What did he want to do? He wanted to wipe them out. He wanted to destroy them. And Moses intervened. Now, God's will was to get rid of them and raise children up to Moses. Through Moses. Moses says, no, let's don't do it that way. God changed his mind. He changed his will. But once God makes his mind up, unless you can have somebody intervene on your behalf, like Moses did the children of Israel, you know, you're not going to change God's will. You can put it like this. God will do, or God will be what he will be. Now, we know and we are thankful for the fact that God is motivated and moved through his will and his abiding love. God is motivated by love. The scriptures tell us God is love, and he's motivated by that underlying principle that he wants to love and show his love. And he showed his love for mankind, of course, by offering his son as a sacrifice for us. The ultimate sacrifice. So we know and we're thankful that God is motivated by that. But people like Lance, just a desire to be number one. You know, he's going out there and he's doing all this for what? To get a cup. He gets a cup. I don't know if it's worth anything. I'm not sure. You know, I'm not very sure. For me, it would not be worth going through all that pain. But I guess for him it is. It's enough. And maybe I guess he gets some money out of it. He couldn't work. He doesn't have time to work. I mean, after all, if you're going to be number one at something like that, you have to put all of your heart, your life, your soul, your body into it. You don't have time for other things. And maybe one thing what contributed to his family problems. I'm not sure. I don't really know. But I do know that, you know, he's, I will tell you this, the man is obsessed by his sport, his job, if you will, whatever it is you want to call that. But I do admire the fact that he is so tenacious, and I admire that in any man. If you would, turn to the book of Ezra. I want to just look at a couple of scriptures out of the book of Ezra, which shows also that by the way, Ezra also was a man driven. And we'll see, he was driven to understand his God. Ezra, if I can find that book, I don't go to it too often. But Ezra also, you can look at these scriptures and see that this man was also driven. What was it that was driving Ezra? If you look in the book of Ezra, the 7th chapter, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it." That tells me that he was driven to know God. He was driven to know him and actually understand him. And it says not only to know his law, but to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It was his underlying purpose. for knowing those laws was to teach them, to pass them along, to help others comprehend God. And he says he had prepared his heart to do that. It was his will. It was his motive. It was his desire to seek God, to know him, to learn his laws, and to pass them along. What motivates us? Why do we do what we do? Now, there's a lot of things that motivate us. I'm motivated to work because I like to eat. Simple as that. I like a roof over my head. You know, I like some of the comforts of life. You know, I don't want to ride a bicycle down there, Tyler, so I make car payments, okay? Simple as that. A lot of simple things can motivate us to do things. But what motivates us to do what we're doing here today? Is it to please God? I think that would be part of it, wouldn't it? To maybe understand God a little bit better? Because after all, if you think about it, you're actually a student of Christ, because we're supposed to what? Make disciples of Christ? It says Matthew, the 28th chapter, last part of that chapter, it says we are to make disciples of Christ. That's students. I don't know if you think about it all the time, but or maybe you never think about it, but we're in a classroom and we're learning and we're studying and we have curriculum. I like to call it the curriculum of salvation, or salvation's curriculum. This is your textbook, and this is what we learn from. This is what we study. And this is how we know how these people live their lives and conduct themselves. And we can look inside here and see that Ezra was driven to understand God's law and to teach it, to pass it on. That was his motivation, was to learn about God and to pass it along. Chapter 8, verse 21 of the book of Ezra. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way. I try to never fail in my own personal prayers every morning to ask God for his counsel. Because I know where my counsel has led in the past. We were just talking about that a little bit earlier this morning. My counsel is not always good. You know, if I lean to my own understanding, my own will, my own drive, my own purpose, I can go, you know, places I'm not supposed to go, do things I'm not supposed to do, end up in a bad situation. My wife could attest this to you if she wanted to. She's lived through some of these experiences. So I ask for God's will, his understanding. I ask for him to give me of his counsel, his guidance, because I desperately need it. And we all do. And this Ezra says, you know, we afflicted ourselves before our God to seek him of a right way for us and for our little ones. The little children who are very important to us, aren't they? Our families. And for all of our substance, you know. I've gotten used to, acclimated to a little better lifestyle than I had 20 years ago. I want to keep it. So therefore, you know, I'm like Ezra now. I want God's counsel, his guidance. I want to seek his way. I want to do his will for myself, my wife, my children, as much as I have an influence over them, which is not much anymore. My grandchildren, which are still somewhat moldable, okay? Somewhat moldable. You know, we live in a society where, you know, it's the peer pressure that plays so much of an important part in our children's instruction, their lives. You know, it's so important that we do like God said to the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt. Teach your children in the morning, in the evening, you know, when they get up, before they go to bed. You know, as much as you can, teach them, because they're going to get taught out there in the school of, you know, peers, the school of their peers. So we have to supplant some of that and take some of that out of their minds and put something valuable in there. So this is what Ezra saw. That was his will, his desire to know his God. Well, we're just like that, aren't we? We have a will and a desire to study and to learn and to dig deeper into the scriptures to find out what it is that God, you know, pleases God. It makes him happy, that would be to our advantage also, because after all, everything God has instructed us to do is for our advantage. It's not for God's. You know, God's will and motivation is already, you know, perfect. It's perfect. It's us that needs the help. And we realize that. So we come to the schools every Sabbath and learn the salvation's curriculum. I like to put it that way. I like that word. I just dreamed that up the other day. But I like that. And so we are motivated also. And 1 Peter. I should have started this stopwatch, but I've got a card man back there that'll help me. My wife does that sometimes when I'm speaking somewhere and I'm going a little bit long, she'll do this. And that's my motivation to start zipping it up. But let's go to 1 Peter and look at a few scriptures here. Again, what is it that motivates us as our driving wheel in our lives? 1 Peter 2. In verse 5, Peter tells us that we are also lively stones that are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Going on down to verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. My margin says purchased people. And that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has shared his being with us. He has shared everything with us. He has not denied us anything that would bring us better life, salvation. He's not held back anything, like a good parent wouldn't. The only things that are held back from us are the things that we shouldn't have. You know, the only don'ts are, don't do this because it will create that. Do this because this will happen. So we try to teach our children the same way. And in the school of experience, as we've gone through our lives, we've got some little age on us, a little gray hair, and experience. We can teach our children, you know, this is not the way to go because I've been there, done that, or I've seen it. So, you know, I know what the end results will be. And, of course, they listen to us every time. Yeah, just like we listen to our children. But our underlying motivation and principles ought to be that we want to do God's will and share with others what we have already learned. In the book of Matthew 7 and verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's Mr. Lance Armstrong's heart? I know where his heart is. I know where his backside is, too. It's on a bicycle seat, okay? And I know what he's after. He's after that glory that comes with the cup and being number one. I know that. But we're after something else, aren't we? I want to see the future glory that I know that Mr. Stinson has talked about previously in some of his sermons that really helps to illuminate that word, what it really means. I know Vance Stinson he delves into Scripture very deeply, and we appreciate that because some of us don't have the time to do that, so we appreciate him doing that for us. And it helps us to see what is out there for us later on in God's kingdom. And it helps to motivate me to keep on keeping on and doing the right things and keeping the right will and keeping the right attitude and forging ahead. And I know where my treasure is. And I know that we have a crown laid up for us. It's not a cup. It's a crown, a kingly crown. And I know that that's what should be our underlying motivation, and the treasure is where our heart will be. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. So we're focused on that, in God's kingdom, and not only getting there, but bringing others with us also. You can see some of that will, underlying will, that determination by the Apostle Paul, who was, you know, I don't want to say obsessed, but he was certainly, at the very least, motivated with the will and desire to make disciples of Christ. He labored more extensively than all the other apostles put together, it seems. I know he has more books in the Bible. They've attributed more books in the Bible to the Apostle Paul than any others. Matter of fact, probably all of them, the rest of the apostles put together. That says something to me. That says something. You know, when you see the Apostle Paul in a man driven like he was, and not always in the right way, was he? Because we see the Apostle Paul, a misguided will, a misguided direction when he was going to attack the church. Because he thought that Christ and the followers of Christ were a bunch of heretics. He was going to get rid of them, wipe them out. Misguided will. But God saw that will in him and that desire to do And the motivation underlying there, he said, I can use that. I can use a person like Paul. And he changed him. He converted him. Struck him down to do it. But sometimes that's what it takes. My wife was relaying just a little bit of a story about our traffic accident we had many, many years ago. And she believes to this day, and so do I, that it was the motivation that God used to draw her to the truth, to the church. She was laid up in the body cast for months and months and months. Had a broken leg. It was up to here. Then after about 4 to 6 months, they dropped it down to here. And she kept that for years. The leg wouldn't heal. It got her in the bed. Kind of like Paul got, you know, he got down on the ground. You know, he couldn't see. God struck him down. Now, you know, sometimes God, you know, will do things to move you to look and to delve into the scriptures. And here she was in this body cast for year after year. It took actually 6 years for that leg to heal. 6 years. And she was bored stiff. I'd be at work. And she'd be at the house by herself. And she had to have something to do. So this little lady that lived across the street, I don't know how old she was. She was way up in her 80s, I suppose, then. She came across to visit my wife like a good neighbor would do. And in the course of our conversation, she told my wife, she said, I'm not like most old people. My wife said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I don't go to bed early at night. She says, well, you don't? She says, no, I don't. She said, well, what do you do? She says, I read my Bible. And she said, oh. So Clara got to think about that, and she started reading her Bible. Then she turned on the TV. And she heard a voice, the voice of Mr. Garner, Ted Armstrong. And she started listening to it. She started writing in for the booklets. And it got to the point where she was just, she couldn't get enough. I mean, she was like, had this voracious appetite, like these Pac-Men, you know, in these games, eating up everything. And she could not get enough. And she's getting so excited. And she talked to me about it. And she said, come here, look at this. And I look and I say, sweetheart, it's a bunch of Greek to me. I didn't, you know, God wasn't calling me right then. And I just could not comprehend. But she was so excited about it. She was carried away. And she didn't push it, but she gently, unrelenting, kept working on me. She started talking about the Sabbath. I thought, well, wait a minute. All these other churches can't be wrong. But then I was challenged by Mr. Armstrong himself to look up in the Catholic dictionary about the Sabbath and how the Catholics had changed it. So I did. I looked it up. And when I found out what they had done, I said to myself, well, who gave them that right? And I had the answer. Nobody. Nobody. That's the hook. That got me. And I got to looking at everything else, and I'm thinking, well, if God is so satisfied with all the other churches of the world, why is the world in such a mess? Why is everything in such a disarray? And it's worse now than it was then. So I got to thinking about all these things, and it started motivating me to read the scriptures. And I started getting on my knees and praying about it. And I get on my knees and I say, God, please just show me what it is you want me to know. That's it. Just what you want me to know. I started reading from the book of Genesis, went all the way to the book of Revelation. And I was so amazed that the first part of the book of the Bible was just a continuing story. That blew my mind. It made sense. The light bulb went on, 2 wires touched. And I could comprehend and understand. I knew that was a miracle from God, nobody else. Because when my wife showed it to me, it didn't mean a thing. But God used her to call me, like he does so many other women in the church. So I appreciate that. She took time with me, and she was patient, and she didn't push. And that was her underlying motivation was to have more, to have the knowledge that she had had, and she wanted to share it with others. Look at the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not important, is it? But it is important what this writer had to say to these people, because they also had shared in this curriculum of salvation, if you will. They had shared in that. But they weren't very driven or motivated. Look at what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. You know, it's like, close this ear and close that one and just, you know, relax and have a good time. You know, hope you don't wake somebody else up when you're snoring. You know, he said, you know, we have a lot of things we'd like to hear, but you won't comprehend. You're not understanding. You won't listen. Verse 12. For the time you ought to be teachers. My wife taught me some things. She taught me that I need to look in the scriptures myself and see that all these other churches couldn't be right. Here he says, you know, you ought to be teachers. But you have the need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Something was happening. They weren't very motivated. They weren't very moved. Their will wasn't very strong. And you have need of milk and not strong meat. Verse 13, for every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. You know, I'm not sure if you could read the word of God and get your heartbeat up to 200 beats a minute. I mean, I imagine Vance, maybe he may approach that sometimes. I'm sure he probably gets really excited about, you know, really excited. And I get really excited sometimes about my studies. And I look up and I'm thinking, what time is it? And it says it's 12 o'clock here. And I look up at my clock at home and it'll be 12 o'clock, but it'll be midnight. And it seems just like a few minutes and I've been studying just for a little while. And I've got excited about it and I can't put it down. But then I realize, well, I'm going to have to speak tomorrow, so I've got to get some rest. So I'll just put it down and get up in the next morning and go back. I get excited about God's word sometimes. Do you? I get excited about what the future holds, and I want to share that with people. I don't want to, you know, take it to my grave. None of us do. Not without sharing it. But these folks, they just lack motivation. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles, the first rudiments, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Move on. Get motivated. You know, get driven. Remember what the motto of that automobile company is? Driven by what's inside. And what needs to be inside of us is the will to do God's will. And His will is what? That no man perish, but all come to know His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we know we're not going to save the world today. But we don't know how many God is calling out of this world at this time. And you can't look somebody in the eye and say, well, that person is one of God's. That one's not. I want to point up the ceiling because I don't want to point anybody's face. You can't look at people and know that. You just can't. You just got to scatter that seed out there and God will actually cause it to increase, won't He? He'll motivate people like He did me and all of you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ by this, by looking into the curriculum of salvation in the scriptures. But these people are having to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. No, we don't need to do that, He said. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We've been there. We've done that. Let's go on. Let's grow. Let's be driven. Let's motivate ourselves, if you will. Stir up the spirit within us, as it says in other scriptures. John 4:34. What does that scripture say? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. How else could He have underwent that enduring night of His passion? Anybody see the passion of Christ? I did. I wanted to see it before Passover, because I just felt it would make a lasting impression, and it would stimulate my study and my Passover service that I did for the folk in Little Rock, in Jacksonville. I wouldn't have missed it. I think they probably went overboard as far as the beating, the whipping of the character that portrayed Christ, because I just don't think anybody, even Jesus Christ, could have lived through that many. I mean, I didn't count the number of times they hit Him, but my gosh, it was just unreal. It was unrelenting. It was just over and over and over and over again, and just. Now, what can motivate a person to undergo that? The same thing that motivates his father, that moves his father's will. It is his father's will to love and to grow his family, to bring his family into a big, huge family reunion. And after that, 1,000 years, another huge, much greater family reunion. I look forward to that time. My father died when I was 4 years of age. I never really got to know him. I'm not sure how it turned out if he did live, because he was a character. He was a character. I'm afraid I might have been overly influenced by some of his character, which was not always great. He liked to imbibe a little bit too much. He was from the South. He was not, he was prejudiced. Let's put it that way. And my mother never, she never taught me to be that way. We went to school for most of my early years in California. And we went to school with all different people of all different races and nationalities. And I never learned to be a prejudiced person. You know, that's learned. God does not create human beings to be prejudiced. He just doesn't. We learn that. Where do we learn it? A lot of times from parents, I'm sad to say. But there's no place for it in God's kingdom, nor is there any place for it in God's church. But I did not have that to overcome. But again, John 4:34 says, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And certainly that was his underlying motivation. In John 5, verse 17, it says, "I work and my Father works." You know? I cannot imagine the Father coming to services or his Son, Jesus Christ, and going, I know we get tired and we're only human. But, you know, and there's been a couple occasions of times when it's gotten real warm in a building, it got really hot, and I myself have found myself, you know, kind of, fighting it. Where's the toothpicks? You know. But for the most part, I wanted to hear what was being said. And I had this underlying will to understand and to grow and to mature. I mentioned God's will at the very onset. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 3. Just a little insight into God, which you already know about perfectly. It's a simple scripture. It said, "And God said, let there be light." And guess what happened? It got dark. No. God wanted light, so we got light. And I thank him for the light, because it's awfully hard to... I was in the dark for 14 days just about it when we had this ice storm back several years ago. I don't like to live like that. I don't like to live primitive any longer. Okay? You know? The Amish have a lot going for them. They don't have any electricity. They don't drive cars. They're in buggies. But, man, I'd hate to know I had to drive down here to Tyler in a buggy, let me tell you, with no air conditioning. The trip going back would be worse. It's hotter in the afternoon. Although we have been blessed by some cooler weather here lately. It's not pleasant in Texas and Arkansas in the summertime. Don't give me no black buggy. Okay? I've got to start closing up here pretty soon. But anyway, I'm used to some comforts. But here it is. God said, you know, this was God's will. He wanted to see light. And he got what he wanted. There's a lot of things I want. My will says this, but it ain't happening. I got a will at work. I want to see my men motivated and moved like I was when I was out in the field working. But we got a new generation, and they're not very, very moved. You know? Some of them are just like, you got a lot of fire in them to get them moving. You know, it talks about in the book of Hebrews about provoking one another. You know what that word means? Vance could probably tell you. It's kind of like a prod. Kind of like you do cattle, you know, when they're going to move, you kind of got a prod with electricity in the end of it. Sometimes I think that's what I got to use with the men at work, but God does not have to do that. And what he wants, he gets. He says, "And God said, let there be light," and there was light. Psalms 33. I'm going to read this, I think, out of the NEB. I like the particular way it's rendered here out of the NEB. Psalms 33. And... beginning in verse 7. Simple statements here. He gathered the sea like water in a goatskin. It's going to read a little bit different than your King James if you're using King James. He laid up the deep in his store chambers. Let the whole world fear the Lord, and all the men on earth stand in awe of him. Man, anybody that can say, move, and it moves. The mountains come up out of the waters. just because he said so? Now that's power. That's, I'm in awe. I like that song by one of the country western ladies who says in the song, "I hope you can still feel small when you stand beside the ocean." Man, I feel terribly small. Less than a grain of sand when I stand beside the huge ocean. It just blows my mind. Verse continuing, he says, "For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the plans of nations to nothing. He frustrates the counsel of the peoples. But the Lord's own plan shall stand forever," if that's what he wants. "And this counsel endure for all generations." So God is driven by an underlying motivation of and will to produce and to show his love. I don't know if you recall it, but several weeks ago, Bill Cosby, he's done this before, but it's been several weeks ago, he got kind of in hot water with some of the folks of his own African-American community. But he's frustrated. He's aggravated. He's angry. Because he sees his own community of people wasting golden opportunities. He said, "Our forefathers endured dogs being turned loose on us. Water cannons that were so strong it ripped the bark off of a tree. Humiliation. Ridicule. Beatings. Deaths. And you are squandering the opportunity that they died for." He says, "I just don't understand. You're wasting their sacrifice and your opportunity is wasted because your children go to school and you'll spend $200 on a pair of sneakers and won't spend $100 on Hooked on Phonics." He says, "Man, you're failing your children and your children are being left out when it comes to the better life." I can understand this frustration. I can see it myself. And it's not only in the African-American community, but also in other nationalities. So many waste opportunities. Well, brethren, we can't waste opportunity. We don't have that luxury. God has given us a challenge, and the challenge is to make disciples of Christ and to bring more into his family. That should be our underlying will and motivation and drive in the work, is to bring more to God's family. And I know it is with you folks, and I know it's appreciated. And you let me know when it's time for me to start closing this off, because I wrote down my time here, but I'm not sure if it's correct. My wife keeps doing this. So, okay. Now, in Romans 8th chapter, it tells us that nothing can separate us from God's love and his will. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. Only us. Only missed opportunities. Only us missing out on this thing. And let's just turn to Romans 8th chapter, verse 28, right quickly. Romans 8, verse 28. Let's pick up here. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose." And we know, we understand we're all called according to God's purpose. His purpose is to what? Make members of his family, of the children that are here on this earth. And he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Okay. Let's drop on down to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yeah, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for you and I, for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? I tell you that any time the church is persecuted from without, it can withstand any persecution from without. It can thrive on persecution from without. The only thing that kills a church is when it's from the inside. That's the most difficult thing for a church to overcome. Things from within. Because a church, when it's attacked from the outside, understands and sees perfectly who that enemy is. You know, false teachers are our enemy, aren't they? At some point in time, they won't be our enemy longer. We will be part of their conversion. But now we know who they are on the outside, so we're preaching the good news. We're preaching the gospel on the Arm of God television program, and we're making converts. So we know what to do. But when it comes from within, it's just so disheartening and so confusing and befuddling. It's hard to overcome. But from without, it says, who can keep us from God? Verse 36, as it's written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because there's nothing, as it says, that can separate us from God's love. Thank you. Nothing. Nothing. Colossians 4. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. We're going to wrap this up. Colossians 4. Give me a little sip of water. One of these days I want to get to the level of George Romica. If that man ever comes out of his shell, I heard him for the first time last week. If he ever comes out of his shell, that man will be a powerful preacher. I really enjoyed his sermon. See, we're going to Colossians, the fourth chapter, Colossians 4. What motivates us? What drives us? Colossians 4 and verse 12. Greetings from Epaphras, I believe that's how you pronounce that, servant of Christ who is one of yourselves. He prays hard for you all the time that you may stand fast, ripe in conviction, and wholly devoted to doing God's will. God's will is so important. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, speaking to his church in Rome, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. When Lance Armstrong is going through all that strenuous things he goes through, he's sacrificing his body to win a cup. I look forward to the day when I can retire and sacrifice my body, not for my appetites, my home, my cars, but move around to do more things, to be a better servant of God. He says, be this a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the curriculum of salvation, we need to understand what God's will is, and we need to do it. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly according to God, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In conclusion, Philippians 1. I look at some of the people in the Bible. I look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I look at Daniel. I look at Paul. I look at Ezra. I look at others, and I see this motivation, this desire. And I see that it drives them and it motivates them to do the things that they did, to go up against the things that they did, and to survive, to be a better person. And this is comforting to me in Philippians 1 and verse 1, because, you know, we were talking about it earlier. Some of you and I were talking earlier about how it is through many trials and tribulations that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. And that's the way it is. You know, we fessed up to it, didn't we? We realized that's what's going to happen, that we are going to have some trials and tribulations. There are going to be setbacks and heartaches, but we push on. We were motivated. You know, Lance Armstrong fell off that bicycle. He got back up. And he won. Chapter 1 of Philippians, the first verse. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every remembrance of you. Because they were faithful, they were driven, they were not obsessed, not possessed, but they were driven by what was inside them to continue in the faith and also to have fellowship with others. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a fait accompli, folk. It's a one-way trip, a one-way switch. There's no switch to go off to the left or right in God's curriculum of salvation, his way of life. There's a one-way trip. And the only ones that can flip the switch are you and I. But he tells us here, he will perform his will. And that's comforting to me. Because I know what he wants for me. And I know what he wants for all of us.